So for those of you who are here for the first time, my name's Richard. I've been a member of this church now for about 18 months when my wife and I kind of moved into the area. And I'm very, I guess, kind of fortunate to preach this evening on Acts chapter 8. And I guess since I've started looking and kind of getting ready to preach this evening, I've kind of just learned so much more about faith and mission and actually how all of this ties into evangelizing because also sharing the gospel, and that's so much important to the church. And I've often heard it said that the book of Acts is the book of the church and the perfect church. Well, actually, there is no perfect church, and if you spend your time, and as we have done all the way up until now, there's a lot of negativity in the church already. Acts is actually about the gospel and actually sharing the gospel first and foremost and nothing else. So I'm going to give you a quick overview of Acts, just to bring you all up to speed. So we got Acts chapter 1, which is where Jesus tells his disciples to go out and take the gospel to the four corners of the earth. We then have Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching for the very first time. Church goes from 12 to 2,000. Getting the gist so far. Acts chapter 3, we have the healing outside the church. Acts chapter 4, we got people who are concerned because there's poor people in Jerusalem who can't feed for themselves. Church starts food bank. Acts chapter 5, bit of an issue. We've got, obviously, the money situation that's kind of going on, a bit of negativity. Acts chapter 6 and up to 7 is all about Stephen and what he's done. So we've got Acts chapter 7 is where Stephen kind of professes, and where Jenny was preaching last week, all about kind of Stephen and how he shares the gospel and faith there. And then, unfortunately, in Acts chapter 7, he dies. And as we clearly see right at the very start of Acts chapter 8, we get Paul, who's the person who's confirming that and saying, yes, let's do it. But what we generally notice from Acts chapter 6 throughout the rest of Acts is there is a big change in Jerusalem and the church generally. What we see is God is preparing to take the gospel to the world. The rest of Acts from chapter 6 onwards is really where God focuses on the mission of the people outside of Jerusalem. Example, Acts chapter 9, which we'll find out later on, we've got the conversion of Paul, who's Saul. Acts chapter 10 to 11, we get the conversion of the Gentiles in Caesarea and Antioch. Acts chapter 3, we get the full-blown mission of the Gentiles. Chapter 15, the Gentiles don't have to become Jews first. So you kind of get in the picture that God's preparing for what's going to happen now. And I also want to kind of just quickly touch on a little bit about what's happening in first century Jerusalem, because that's really, really important to what's going on in Acts. So, Jerusalem was a Roman stronghold area. This is kind of a few pictures. Bottom right is what Jerusalem actually looked like. So the big thing is the temple and then all the Roman gods. It was the key trade route into Rome. It was also the buffer zone for the Middle East. So it's nice to hear that the Romans had problems with the Middle East during their period. So it was that big blockade section. It was one of the very few states where you could practice something which wasn't Roman theology or whatever. So this is the first and only place where you could be a Muslim, you could be a Jewish, or whatever that is. So, which is very interesting. We must bear that in mind. Because in most countries, the Romans forced their countries that they dominated over into their, they almost oppressed them into their viewpoints. And this in itself is causing big problems, because you have, it's being governed by the Romans, and yet at the same time, you've got the law of the Jews governing that land. So you have everyone in this section all fighting for who's governing what and who's doing what. And I think this is really important when we're actually trying to understand what's happening in Acts, because we can see that from Acts chapter 1 all the way up to now. So, with that being said, let's kind of jump into the text. So, at the end of chapter 7, we see that Saul is at the center of Stephen's death, as it clearly says, that Saul was there giving approval to his death. And then we have the persecution that breaks out. So, all of this happens in Acts chapter 8, end of chapter 7. And then we have Saul, who's going from house to house, arresting people and pulling them out. And I kind of think, and kind of almost get the impression, that what's happening here is the Sanhedrin, the main people who's kind of governing Jerusalem, are saying, do you know what, these people who follow Jesus, we just got to get rid of them. And Saul says, I'm your man, I'm going to do that. That's what he does. But what's really interesting is, and I'm not sure if anyone else picked it up, the apostles don't leave Jerusalem. Every other now Jewish Christian or follower of Jesus leaves. Now, there's not that much reasoning as to why. We don't really get in the text what's kind of going on, but I kind of think there's two reasons, or one of two reasons. The first one is that Jerusalem was the key place where the church was. So that's the hive of activity for the church. So it makes sense for the leadership to remain, to make sure there's still governance going on, the poor are cared for. And everything else we've read about in Acts chapter 8, or the rest of Acts, is now happening. So they need to be there and still investing in Jerusalem. That's option number one. Option number two is within the first century movement, there's almost a kind of a minor split within the church. So you've got two Jewish schools of thought. You've got the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews. And it's considered that the Jews were not part of the Hellenistic viewpoint, but Stephen was. And it was this group of Christians who were being persecuted by Saul. So I just want to quickly cover Hellenistic and Hebraic Jews, just so we're fully aware. So the Hellenistic Jews, these were people who were scattered outside of Jerusalem. They were considered Gentiles who converted into the Jewish faith. They generally kind of came from the diaspora and actually had returned to Jerusalem. They followed the Septuagint and mainly spoke Greek. So hence why you can kind of see already Paul going house to house. It's going to be quite easy to spot if someone spoke Greek. And then you've also got the Hebraic Jews who spoke Aramaic, Hebrew, and lived and remained in Jerusalem close to the temple. It's because the temple was the key place where everything happened. It was considered that if you're closer to the temple, you are holier than if you lived further apart. So, with this in mind, the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews were very jealous of one another, and there's a lot of strife and friction that kind of went on because the Hellenistic Jews were made to feel like second-class citizens. But aside from these two school of thoughts, there's very much little that we actually understand as to why the apostles remained in Jerusalem. Kind of think they're very brave men because I would have been on the first camel and coach ride out of Jerusalem, to be honest. And then in verse 2, I kind of again pick up something very interesting, which is godly men buried Stephen, and there was great mourning in the city. Again, we're not sure who these godly men are or why, that given there's persecution ongoing in the church and in Jerusalem generally, that there's great mourning and there's still godly men there. So that kind of almost leads to the opinion that option number two, Hellenistic, Hebraic Jews, is a viewpoint. But overall, we don't know. But what we do see is that there's great remorse in the city, which kind of just goes to show you the kind of person and man that Stephen was, that he must have led an exemplary life that really impacted so many different people around him. And there's also another flip side when we kind of look at it, is that the Sanhedrin must have had somewhat of a regret, possibly, is the other viewpoint, because still godly men, Jewish, possibly still could have that viewpoint. And there's so much great mourning anyway within the city that that's highlighted. So that, again, must show some element of remorse. And then, as I've already mentioned, we've already seen that Saul is going house to house, dragging people out and putting them in jail. So we've got this massive persecution, which is the most important element for the church. Because I don't think that had this persecution happened, we probably wouldn't be here today with a faith. What we now call as modern-day Christianity hinges on this one act of persecution led by Saul. It's the dispersion of the Jews into Judea, Samaria, and then beyond that we will read about in the coming weeks. Had this not happened, Christianity could well have failed. Historians and scholars all agree on this one very point. So as we're sitting here, just think how amazing and marvelous that is for us and our faith on what God has done. And now, kind of, as we kind of go through a little bit further on in the passage, we see that this man, Philip, goes out to proclaim the gospel in Samaria. So I've got a map to show you where Jerusalem is and where Samaria is. So as you can see, they would have had to have traveled quite a far way up the north. And I just also want to cover some area for those of you who, I guess, have understood your first century Jewish historian lessons. You would know quite a lot about what's going on here. And these guys, generally the Jewish and the Samaritans, did not like each other. It's kind of very much like a football hooligan rivalry. Probably very much something like England-Iceland. Not sure if that's a bit too soon. Type of scenario. But these guys, if you're a Jewish person, you do not go to Samaria. So who are the Samaritans? So the Samaritans were generally considered to be descended from the northern Jewish sect at the time. They didn't listen to a few commands regarding marriage, but then again, who does? They intermarried outside of their Jewish sect, which was again considered a big major no-no. They were considered the lost sheep and the black sheep of the family. Their faith was generally based on the Pentateuch, and again, very interestingly, they kind of based their faith mostly around Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19. They were kind of waiting for a big deliverer. So what's kind of happening here is that you've got the Jews, Samaritans, they generally don't like each other. It's extreme bad blood. And if you've known your kind of gospel knowledge, John said he would never, ever preach to anyone in Samaria. He's a disciple of Jesus, and he says he would never preach to a Samaritan. That's kind of shows you the matter important. Yet we see Philip, who is now a convert to Christianity, goes to Samaria. And then we see this amazing thing that kind of happens where it says miraculous signs occurred. So question, anybody know what a miraculous sign is? No, neither do I. So I did a little bit of kind of looking back at the Greek usage, and we have this word, the Greek word semion, which literally means miraculous signs. Very useful translation, I think. But scholars have reinterpreted that, and it's kind of covered, which is this, which is an event which is regarded as having some special meaning. So we have this semion, so you've got Philip going in, semion is happening, miraculous signs. I think everybody here today, if you are a Christian, will have experienced this semion when you decided to follow Jesus. It's because that part is when you give your life to Christ, that you experience the Holy Spirit for the first time. We can all remember that. That's the story I remember when I was on Alpha and I gave my life to Christ. I remember just this amazing feeling of just peace when I first gave my life 12 years ago. And to me, what I actually see is God's presence here in Samaria. You can literally see that. You can see joy. It literally says right at the very last passage on verse 8, it says there was great joy in the city. You also read earlier in the passage that there's words, healing. Philip has gone to the one place where nobody else will go and brought joy. He has brought semion. Which kind of leads me, and I kind of titled my sermon on Philip as a hero. So who is Philip? This is Philip. Love a little bit of Christian antiquity. A Christian man from the Middle East is white with a white beard. We don't know that much about Philip. The only things we know is that he was a deacon in the church. He was one of the first to help with the food sharing and the food bank back in Acts chapter 5. He has four daughters, so we can presume he was married. And I would say probably one of the very first true evangelists. And that's pretty much all we know. So here's a man whose life was utterly remarkable, who goes to the one place where nobody else would go and shares the gospel. Just think about that for a second and how amazing that is. That you're in first century Jerusalem where you are told that to be right next to the temple, you are holier than anybody. Your whole life revolved around the temple. You worked in the temple. You went to church in the temple. You lived next to the temple. And yet Philip goes to the place where he's told that these people aren't nice people. They kind of really don't follow the laws. You shouldn't go there. But he has. And because of that, what we see, and also due to Stephen's death and the persecution that brought out from the church, is that Samaria, Judea, Africa, and then the rest of the world, the gospel has been taken so much further. And I think Philip's life presents us with a massive challenge. For those who are outside the church and are not followers of Jesus, the gospel is for you. For those of you who are followers, who are sat here today, you cannot and must not discriminate the law, or not the law, the gospel, from anybody. And my challenge to each of us here today is, how much like Philip would your neighbours say you are like? And I know you're all probably sat there thinking, yes, but this is great, a very good history lesson in first century Jerusalem, but kind of what does that mean for me today in practice? So given all the above, there's a few things that I generally think we need to kind of consider, and I think the first point is growth when it comes to persecution, and also secondly, how can we as a church develop second generation leaders? So first up, persecution. What we see in this text is that when we suffer, Christ is with us. He guides us and supports us. And very clearly, we can see that the commands he gives his people, he will always follow through on. He says way back in Acts chapter 1, take the gospel everywhere. Yet it was actually somebody who wasn't the disciple who took the gospel outside. But what he said is, it's my gospel is going to go everywhere, and it has. His church is built as he likes it to be built, and he will also protect that church. And we, as people here today, are his church. We must remember that if we look back at this text, we see Paul destroying the church in Jerusalem. But if we look at what Philip's doing in verses 4 to 8, we actually see him growing the church, sharing the gospel and bringing joy to others. He left his home, his family, possibly his job, and yet he goes to the one place and brings so much joy. As C.S. Lewis said, hardship often prepares an ordinary person for an extraordinary destiny. And I kind of think that's relevant for us today, that sometimes when we go through our struggles, there often is a reason for that. Had the persecution from Saul not occurred, the church may very well not have grown beyond outside of Jerusalem. It is because of this persecution that the church grows and still continues to expand today. God is very clearly expanding the gospel through persecution and suffering. We must remember that when we are persecuted or suffering, our actions speak louder than our words. Philip has kind of gone to this place where he's told you shouldn't go, and yet he continues to bring joy. He continues to share the gospel. He doesn't think of anything else but Jesus. So how do we act when we are going through our trials? What do we do? What I find very interesting is that if we actually look at it, these we would almost call Philip and the other Christians that go to Samaria, Judea, and beyond, probably refugees, but actually if we look at them, they're acting more like missionaries, not refugees. And so I think we need to take time out and always focus on Scripture to take comfort from characters like Philip, who've gone through so much suffering and yet continue to witness with so much joy in their hearts. We and our human lives often focus on the here and now without seeing what God sees, which I actually think is a good thing, and yet decide that life is unfair, that it's not right, that it's completely unjust. And yet life can be all of these. Yet if we actually look at Stephen, who shared the gospel in Acts chapter 7, yet was executed by the end of it, and he had no idea of knowing what happened afterwards. And yet after his death, the gospel is shared way beyond Jerusalem. Because of Stephen's death, we hear about the gospel today. So in a way, you all sat here today owe your faith to Stephen and Philip, who thanks to their heroic efforts of still keeping the faith and the gospel forward, we're able to share that with so many people today so that you too could hear about it and delight in it. And so my question is, do you delight in the gospel? Do you understand the struggles that was going on in the first century Jerusalem church and the persecution that they just continue to share in that gospel? And I kind of think that these are questions that we must wrestle on a daily basis if we were to ever share the gospel. Because I often find that those who have gone through suffering are in a better place to serve and to share the gospel with others. I think we must bring back the joy of the gospel when we share it and its importance on everyone else's lives. And now I'm just going to cover second generation leaders. So we kind of hear that, as I mentioned already, that Philip is the first follower of Jesus to take the gospel outside of Jerusalem. So Jesus commanded the gospels, yet they didn't listen. No change there really from them. And it was someone within the church that the church had trained up who'd gone out somewhere else to preach the gospel. What this says to me is that as a church, we really need to ensure that those who are leading in the church are helping to train the next generation of leaders. And this covers everything from small groups, worship leaders, and anyone else here in the church, whether that's the CAP project, whatever that is. We have to be here at All Saints playing a role and thinking about the next generation of leaders. We see the disciples' roles slightly change within the whole text. They've kind of remained in Jerusalem. Philip's gone out, as well as other Christians, and starting doing good work. And as we kind of read on, if you read on, you kind of see that actually they kind of go down to Samaria. They kind of get the hearing of, oh, good stuff is going on. What's this about? So Peter and John go along and kind of find out. So their roles slightly change from actually going out and doing the work to equipping others and verifying the tasks that they do. So they clearly have accepted a big change in their role. They're open to new ideas for leaders, and in particular creative ones. As I've already said, John would never have preached to anyone in Samaria, and yet look at him now. He's now gone out and goes down to Samaria later on. And as leaders, I think that we should be encouraging new leaders to take ownership and to allow them to grow, develop, which sometimes may mean making mistakes. But we still need to support them and encourage them. And as older leaders, if you take the time to develop new leaders, you too will learn more creative ways to share the gospel and better ways to lead. We all must be open to change and embrace it and not reject it. In this, there's a big need that we are united on this front to help train, develop, and shape new leaders. Because if we aren't, we'll struggle to work, to do the work that Jesus called us to do. We will wrestle too much, we will theologize too much, but we will have little action. So the question then arises is, how do we cultivate new leaders, and how do we prepare for the next stage in our movement here in Peckham? So I've got kind of seven ideas. So I think firstly, as a church, we have to be grounded in the Bible. That's key. If we look at Philip, he knew the gospel and scriptures well. If we look at Stephen, he knew the scriptures and the gospels well. He could talk and articulate his faith. I think we need to do that, and we need to ensure that our leaders are grounded in the Bible and able to communicate. We must rely on the Holy Spirit. Philip did amazing things in Samaria, but that was mainly due to the wondrous works and his belief in the Holy Spirit. We also must remember that Simeon moment for us. That's a big key. And I'm kind of reminded it's probably a bit of a story which is more alluded to communion, but I think it links up very well with the burning and passion for the Holy Spirit. So there's an old story where there's an old Christian and a young Christian, and they're sat next to a fire, and the young Christian comes in and is burdened, and they're saying, hey, do you know what, I'm really struggling with my faith, I just don't know what's going on. And this older Christian pulls out the coal that's burning red, plonks on the fire, and it starts going from bright, bright red to dark. He then picks it up, puts it back in the fire. And that's what he says. But the point of that is actually if you're away from the fire, you're going to go colder. You need to be in the fire and immersed in it. And so I think that if we always remember our semion moments, we can be so much more stronger and so much more encouraged to share. We'll be braver as a natural way. Think about it. Philip went to a place where no Jew had ever stepped foot. Yet he did it with the Holy Spirit. We must be open to change. It's very easy to reject change, yet in particular, I tend to find the more built into your old ways, the harder it is. I remember a story. It was a Baptist church in the US. They brought in a new minister, and the old minister used to preach on the right, and this new minister liked to preach in the center. So his first day, he rocked up, picked up the pulpit, plunked it smack in the center, and preached. 10 weeks later, he was fired. The congregation didn't like that he preached in the middle. 6 years later, he went back to the church because he kind of felt invested in the leadership team and still built up some relationships in his short period. And he noticed that the new minister was preaching right from the middle. He runs up to him and he says, "How did you do that? What did you do? I was trying to do that for ages. Nothing happened." He said, "Well, what I did, I just picked up the pulpit and moved it 4 inches every Sunday until I got comfortable with the middle." So I kind of think that as a church, we need to be embracing change. And I often think, most people think change is a bad thing. But it can be a good thing and it can do amazing things. Which leads me on very much onto point five, is we have to be unified. Because if you get one person that isn't part of that and is embracing it, it can cause cracks and very much elements to distort and take the plan away. Which then leads me on to the next point, which is we must encourage. In particular, new leaders. Because we want them to step out in faith. We want them to be sharing and embracing what God is speaking to them. Then actually, sometimes we can say, "Hey, do you know what? You didn't do a really good job there." Or say nothing at all. Yet they embraced what they felt God was saying to them. So we must encourage rather than be too negative. Which kind of naturally leads on to point seven. We must be prepared for errors. But we can just take comfort in what God will do. Because we know he can work through amazing things. We see it in this, we see it in these eight verses. We see it that the church is being persecuted. We see people being taken off into prison. And yet, at the other end of the extreme, we see the church growing. So I probably know you're all probably getting a bit bored of listening to me and raring to get home for the European Championship final. So just to sum up that this passage, and I think the whole book of Acts, is all about the gospel. It's nothing more. It's we have to go out, we have to take the gospel forward. And I'm hoping, as I've highlighted throughout what I've spoken about, and in particular in the coverage of Acts, is that the whole of Acts isn't about the church. It's about the gospel. Just remember that as Saul was trying to destroy, Philip was expanding. So as we now just come into our reflective time, I just want us to take the time to think about how we can be more like Philip. Not just this week, but beyond. How can we take the gospel and share it with others? And just remember that challenge I said to you before. How much like Philip would your neighbours say you are like? So the band comes back up. I kind of think that there was a few areas that God was kind of speaking to us, or to myself and the team before as we were praying. And it's, I think, firstly, those who are whether struggling with suffering or elements of persecution. If you feel that that is you, that you are struggling in some way, shape or form, please come forward, please get some prayer to my left, your right. For leaders, if you feel that you are called to lead or are a leader here and need to think more about how can we prepare second generation leaders, how can I develop and invest and prepare. Also the Holy Spirit, that I think if you feel you need more to be more and more on fire for God and more in the presence of the Holy Spirit, to also come forward. And then finally, for those who want to be out there evangelizing more, to be taking the gospel and sharing it outside of these four walls.